Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Hear now the living and active word of God Himself. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking a question. Is Jesus Christ presented to us in the Scriptures as a lamb or as a shepherd? Is Jesus Christ presented to us in the Scriptures as a lamb or as a shepherd? In other words, we see this imagery often of a shepherd. We see imagery of the sheep and of the flock. But is Jesus Christ a lamb or is He a shepherd? Well, the answer to this question, of course, as we just saw in our text, is that He is both. The Lord Jesus Christ is, at various places, and even here in one place, presented to us as a lamb and as a shepherd. You say, well, how can this be? This is certainly the ultimate mixed metaphor. How can Jesus Christ be both a lamb and a shepherd? What's the significance of bringing these two things together? Think of it by way of analogy. Jesus Christ is spoken of often as our elder brother. He's also spoken of as our bridegroom. We wouldn't bring these two concepts together. But here we have these two separate, as we would view them, separate metaphors, the lamb and the shepherd, but they're brought together. The lamb shall shepherd them. What's the significance of this? Well, when we think of Jesus as a lamb, we tend to think of His suffering and death. As we'll look at in a few moments, we think of the sacrificial system and the lamb who was slain. We think of His suffering for sinners and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. When we think of Christ as our shepherd or as our good shepherd, we often think of His leadership, His authority, His care. He provides for us. He leads and guides us. He is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep, and we follow Him. So, He's the lamb with His suffering and death. He's the shepherd with His leadership and care. However, in Scripture, we often find that these images are mixed. It's not always as nice and tidy as that. Because often, as the shepherd, Christ is spoken of in terms of his suffering. In other words, the shepherd is almost portrayed as a sacrificial lamb in a certain sense. So in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, in Jewish culture, they would have had a concept of the sheep having its life taken away to atone for the sins of the shepherd, if you will. But here, the good shepherd lays down his life almost as a sacrificial lamb for the sheep. So the shepherd, in a sense, is a lamb. We see this also in Zechariah's prophecy, where he speaks the Lord's word, where the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And he says, "Strike the shepherd." So here the shepherd is the sacrificial victim of the Father's wrath on behalf of his sheep. And so the shepherd is, in a sense, a sacrificial lamb in some of these passages. And we find the reverse is true as well, that Jesus Christ as a lamb is often portrayed in a shepherd-like way. So in verse 14 of our text this morning, it says, "The lamb will shepherd the flock." The lamb will shepherd them. And also in Revelation 14, verse 4, which is a portion of our text that we'll consider this afternoon, it speaks of the ones who follow the lamb wherever he goes. So they're following the shepherd who is spoken of as the lamb. So there are all of these mixed metaphors, and we have the lamb as a shepherd. What do we make of this? Is there any spiritual value? Is there any benefit to considering the fact that our shepherd was a lamb? Well, look with me at Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, we have a vivid picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as our good shepherd. This is perhaps one of the most powerful presentations of Christ as shepherd. And yet, if we look at Psalm 23, it's not difficult for us to discern that even though Christ is the shepherd of this psalm, we could also very easily see Christ as the forerunner lamb of this psalm. Psalm, at least the first four verses, are spoken from the perspective of a lamb or a sheep. But think of it this way: when Jesus became incarnate, did he not depend upon his Father? And could he not say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? In the wilderness, did he not have to depend upon his Father to provide for his needs? So he didn't turn the stone into bread. He relied upon the provision of his Father. He trusted in his Father to make him lie down in green pastures, to lead him beside the still waters. Who was it but the Father who sent angels to strengthen the Lord Jesus when he needed it and to give him food to eat at times? He restores my soul. Certainly the Father raised up Christ from the dead, but also gave him spiritual strength throughout his ministry. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Was Christ not following the lead of the Father, obeying every command, walking perfectly in the way of righteousness for the glory of his Father, for his name's sake? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Did not Christ walk through the valley of the shadow of death? And though he was abandoned by the Father, nevertheless, he feared no evil. He set his face like flint toward the cross, and he persevered for the joy set before him, knowing that his Father would vindicate him and raise him from the dead. It was his faith, though he had no sense of God's love and comfort, by faith he could see his Father. And we see that in Psalm 22, many of the positive statements there by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has walked through that valley. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Did not Christ have a table set before him in the presence of his enemies? He was opposed by the Roman world. He was opposed by the Jewish people. He was opposed even by one who sat at the table with him, Judas Iscariot. And yet he ate from that table. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." Was not Christ the anointed of the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the oil of gladness? His cup, he drank the cup of wrath, and yet he would drink the cup of the new covenant. He would drink that cup anew with his people in his kingdom. His cup of joy that was set before him runneth over. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Is not Christ the forerunner as the Lamb who walked through all of these aspects of the road to heaven and has entered the Father's house, which has many mansions, and he is preparing a place for his people? Christ is a forerunner for us. Our shepherd was a lamb. And so we can't just read through Psalm 23 and say, well, we're supposed to follow a shepherd who cannot sympathize with our infirmities and our weaknesses. No, we have a shepherd who lived as the spotless Lamb of God on our behalf and can now lead us faithfully and shepherd us to glory. Well, this is the flock of the Lamb that we're considering this morning, and then we'll consider it again this afternoon. The flock of the Lamb, the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And in Reformed circles, we often formulate at least two aspects of the church. Actually, there are many formulations, but one formulation speaks of the church militant and the church triumphant. In other words, the church in the world that professes the true religion and their children is standing for Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We speak of the church militant, and we're going to look at that this afternoon. And this morning, we're going to look at that second aspect of the church triumphant, the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrews 12 speaks of. The church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the saints that are gathered around the throne, worshiping day and night in the presence of the Father and of Christ. The church triumphant. And you say, why not consider that first? The church militant, rather. Why not consider that first? And then the church triumphant. Because in chronology, that's how it takes place. But we're going to look at the church triumphant first, because we are the church militant, and there's nothing that gives us more encouragement and energy for continuing to fight the good fight of faith on the earth than first considering our glorious future as the Lamb's flock. And so, as we look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14, we find a picture of the church triumphant, the Lamb's flock in heaven. The beginning of chapter 7 speaks of the church in a period of persecution as the 144,000. And we'll look at that this afternoon, but that's speaking of the church during this period of persecution. And now we find those who have come out of that persecution, out of that tribulation. They've stood for Christ and they're now in heaven as glorified saints, the church triumphant. And the first thing our text tells us about this triumphant flock of Christ is that they are cleansed. They are cleansed. It's not the first thing you find in the text, but it's the first and foremost thing that I think is drawn to our attention in this passage. Verse 14 says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the fact that they had to wash their robes means that they were not always white robes. They were not always clean and spotless. They had to be washed. If you have to wash something to get it to be nice and bright and shining and white, then that presupposes that it has been previously defiled, that it's dirty. And so this heavenly flock was not always robed in white but rather was dirty and defiled. They were sinners on the earth. They needed to be washed from the guilt and defilement of their sin. This past week, a friend and I took our two boys to the Trinitarian Bible Society's annual meeting in Grand Rapids to hear Dr. Jerry Bilkus speak. And it was a long drive. We hit a lot of traffic, and we got about 10 minutes from the church where this meeting was being held. And one of my sons had a bit of an accident. He vomited all over his clothes, all over the car. I was happy to have leather seats, but it was pretty bad. He defiled his clothes. It didn't smell good. It didn't look good. So I dropped off my friend and my other son and took my defiled son to Meijer and bought him some new clothes. And we got back to hear the last half hour of the sermon that Dr. Bilkus preached. So we were able to make something of it, but his clothing was defiled. It was spotted. It was analogous to the clothing of these heavenly saints while they lived on the earth. They were conceived and born with the guilt and defilement of sin. If we think of our lives, our legal standing before God as clothing, imagine if you, every time you sinned, something gross or something defiling was put upon your clothing. Imagine what your clothing would look like today. However many years you've lived, every time you sinned. That's what our clothing looks like in the sight of God, apart from Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Job 14, verse 4, the question is asked and answered, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing?" No one. There was no way for me to bring clean clothes out of my one son's unclean clothing. There had to be another solution. There's no way to bring robes of righteousness out of the filthy rags that we wear in ourselves. And yet, the Lord often throughout His Word promises that there is hope. No, you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing, but is there anything too hard for the Lord? And so Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says to His defiled and wicked people, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." There is hope. If you have something that's white and it's stained with crimson, you can stick a fork in it, it's over. You're probably going to have to replace that article of clothing, most likely. Scarlet stains are the worst kinds of stains. And yet the Lord says that He can wash our robes and make them white and clean. But how is this the case? How can God do this? How can He wipe us clean so that we're good and perfect and acceptable in His sight? Well, the text says that these saints have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, why does it speak of the blood of the Lamb? If you're not familiar with the Bible, you would look at that and say, what is this talking about? What is this blood of the Lamb? What doesn't make any sense. Our culture, we don't have any concept of lambs. Most of us have never even been to a place where lambs are fed and bred, and we've never seen the literal blood of a lamb. But in the Scriptures, a lamb and its blood is very significant. We see when Israel was brought out of bondage, from bondage in Egypt, the Lord instituted the Passover. And what this really signified was that Egypt was deserving of God's wrath, and Israel was equally deserving of God's wrath because they had sinned against God. They were not faithful to God, neither was Egypt. And yet God, in free grace and mercy, came to the people of Israel based upon his covenant with their forefathers and said, look, I'm going to strike the Egyptians with all of these plagues and eventually kill their firstborn, but I'm going to pass over your sins. And here's how it works. You need to take a lamb that is spotless, unblemished, a year old, and kill it at twilight. And then you need to eat the lamb and leave none of it, eat the whole thing, and put the blood on your doorpost. And when I come through the land of Egypt to bring wrath against sinners, I will look upon your doorpost and see the blood, and I will pass over. The blood is, in a sense, an atonement for Israel's sin. God didn't redeem them because they were more righteous than the Egyptians. He redeemed them out of free grace. And he passed over them because of this blood. We see that lambs were also used in the morning and evening sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Covenant place of worship. They would sacrifice a lamb, and they would put the priests would put their hands upon the head of the lamb, and it signified imputing the sins of the people or the sins of the particular person that was sacrificing the lamb. It imputed those sins to the lamb, and the lamb took the punishment and was slaughtered for that person or that people. There was also the sin offering. If you committed a sin against God, you would bring a lamb and they would do the same thing. And the lamb would take your punishment and the blood of the lamb would be sprinkled and God, as it were, would be appeased by the sacrificial substitutionary death of the lamb. We also see that when God's people contracted leprosy, that they were sprinkled with blood from a lamb, a spotless lamb, and that was the process by which they were cleansed from leprosy and reintroduced into society. So the blood of the lamb signifies an innocent victim taking the guilt and the punishment for the guilty person. So it says they were washed, their robes were washed and made white in the blood of the lamb. Now, if you think about it, that Old Testament sacrificial system didn't make much sense on its own, did it? Because how could a lamb take the penalty or the punishment or the guilt for a human being? It doesn't make much sense. Unless we recognize that it was pointing to one who would become a lamb, figuratively speaking, who would be both God and man to take the infinite wrath of God for his people, and who would be an innocent, spotless victim, and who would have the sins of God's people imputed to him, and his spotless righteousness imputed then to God's people that they might be acceptable to God. If we understand it that way, then the fact that there was no remission of sins in the Old Testament apart from the shedding of blood, it actually begins to make sense. We find at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Apostle, writing of John the Baptist, speaks of John the Baptist when he first laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Behold, that is, look, turn your eyes to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God was a man, a God-man, who was fully equipped to take upon himself the sin of anyone and everyone throughout all the world who would put their trust in him and have their sins imputed to him and have his righteousness imputed to them. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7, speaks of this reality of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So we're the sheep, and we're not doing our duty. We're running away from God, running away from the duty and the commandments that God has given us. And it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here we are, we're going astray from our duties as sheep. We're not following the shepherd. But here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he quietly and submissively obeys God, even unto death on the cross. He doesn't complain. He doesn't reproach. He is silent and obedient unto death. And his death takes away the iniquity of us all, such that Zechariah chapter 13 speaks of a fountain being opened. A fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The blood of this Lamb can wash clean any and every sinner who would put their trust in him. It's a fountain. It's a place to come and wash and be clean. It presupposes that we're all unclean and that we need this fountain to be cleansed of our sin. And the Scriptures speak to the fact that anyone who puts their trust in this Lamb of God, who beholds the Lamb of God, who takes away sins, anyone can be saved. This blood washes away any and every sin. I was talking to someone recently who was telling me that, yes, Christ's death on the cross pays for lots of sins, all kinds of sins, but there's surely certain sins that the blood of Christ cannot atone for, cannot wash away, cannot cleanse. My friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So he says you have to deal with the guilt and defilement of sin. There's no way around it. There's no way to get into heaven. These heavenly saints are all cleansed. You cannot go in as you are. But he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. All sins, every sin, can be washed away by the justifying blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they are cleansed. But how? I mean, we've seen how in terms of the basis, the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, but how can they appropriate, how can they take this salvation and make it theirs? How can the blood actually wash their garments? If they were to go to this fountain, what must they do? Can they just walk up to the fountain and stand there? No. You must take action. These heavenly sheep, this flock of the Lamb, took action. They washed their garments. They washed their garments. They took action. They exercised saving faith. You say, well, that's a no-brainer. That's easy. You just walk up to the fountain. And no, but you have to admit that you're defiled. And it takes action, and it's very difficult. The Scriptures say that it's very hard for many of us, for all of us by nature, to admit that defilement and to walk up and we feel funny. We're walking up. If you walked up to a fountain and you started trying to clean off your clothes in a public fountain, what would people say? You feel awkward. You feel ashamed. And so it keeps many away from this fountain. But these saints were not afraid to wash their garments in the blood of Jesus Christ. They weren't looking for an alternative solution. We see in Scripture an example of at least one individual who heard the message of how to wash and how to be clean, and he said, certainly there's a better way. Certainly there's a better way than washing and being clean according to the message from God that he's given me. And this, of course, is Naaman, the captain of Syria, and the leper In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10 and following, he's trying to gain deliverance from this affliction of leprosy, which is plaguing his skin. And he goes to the prophet Elisha. It says, Elisha then, responding, sent a messenger to Naaman saying, here's the solution. Here's how you can be cleansed from your leprosy. Go and wash in the Jordan, that is the Jordan River, 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away. That's our reaction by nature. When we hear about washing in the blood of Christ, washing and being clean, Naaman really is an example of our natural reaction to that. He became furious and went away. He goes on to say, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? He says, certainly there's another way to be cleansed. There's a more dignified way. Let me go to these other rivers, which are greater rivers than the Jordan, and perhaps cleaner, and perhaps they will not cause me to humble myself in the same way. Certainly, I can devise a solution to clean off my garments, as it were, to be cleansed of this defilement. He says, could I not wash in them and be clean? Aren't there multiple ways, multiple fountains? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him. These servants were bold. And though they were conflicting with what he was saying, they showed a love. They spoke the truth in love. And afterward, he would be very pleased that I'm sure that they had had the boldness to confront him. They said, my father, they were respectful. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The gospel is so simple that it almost turns us away. Many would be willing to pay $1,000, $10,000, $100,000 to be forgiven of their sins. The Church of Rome does that every day. If you commit a certain sin, you pay them off. I remember a co-worker who had an unbiblical divorce, but if she paid, I think it was $3,000, she could be off the hook. People will do great things, but they're confronted with the simplicity of the gospel. Just freely wash in the blood of Christ and be saved, be clean, and they won't do it. They're drawn to do something themselves rather than to rely on Christ. And so it was, figuratively speaking, with Naaman. But then it says that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He took the advice. He believed the gospel, the good news that Elisha had given to him. He washed in the fountain that was given to him to take away his uncleanness. And he came out of it appreciative. My friends, no sinner ever came to the fountain of Christ's blood and was disappointed after the fact. Because it always cleanses from all sin. And then when that takes place, the sinner goes to those who urged him to embrace this solution, and he rejoices with them. And he knows that the Lord is his God. My friend, have you washed your garments in the blood of the Lamb? You say, well, okay, it's still kind of fuzzy. It's still abstract. I mean, how do I actually do that? 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. In other words, as Christians, or anyone in this building right now as I'm speaking, if you walk in the light, if you come into the light of God's word and let it show the defilement of your robe, of your clothing, and show that it needs to be washed, if you will come into the light of God's word that shows that your heart is defiled, that your life is bringing guilt upon you in the presence of God, if you will walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first you walk in the light and be exposed. And then you confess what the light reveals about you, your sinfulness in the sight of God, that you are liable to His wrath and curse for eternity. And then, says John, you must behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look to Him. Confess and find assurance through the blood of Christ and its full sufficiency to wash you and to make your robes white as snow. They're cleansed. Secondly, the Lamb's flock in heaven is comforted. They are comforted. Verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. This is an aspect of the Christian life that perhaps is less palatable to us than the idea of being cleansed from the guilt of sin. We're very attracted to that. I hope we are. As I said, in some ways, we rebel against that idea, but there's something attractive about being cleansed from our sin. But now we read about great tribulation. But notice that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They're comforted. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. If you come and have your garments washed in the blood of Christ, expect that you will undergo temptation and affliction, perhaps persecution. Trials and tribulations will come your way. Jesus says, if you follow me, that means you need to take up your cross daily. Even in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm on a prison colony for the word of God. And don't forget, we're brothers and companions. You think this is just going to happen to me? Well, welcome to the Christian life. Expect that for the sake of the word of God, you too will undergo tribulation as part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I'm your brother in health and wealth and prosperity. He says, tribulation and patience. Apostle Paul says that anyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will undergo persecution. Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 20, speaks of one who hears the word of the gospel and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So unlike John, who perseveres patiently for the word of God and the persecution that he is under, there are some who are weeded out because they can't understand and appreciate and endure under persecution and tribulation. But this flock of Christ in heaven underwent great tribulation, and they persevered through it. Now in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that tribulation is not a liability for the Christian. It cannot take away the salvation that we enjoy. And it certainly did not take away the salvation of these elect sheep in heaven. They were persecuted, but they got to heaven. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of these things can keep us from getting to heaven. None of these things can even separate us from the assurance of heaven by knowing the love of Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. 2 Corinthians 7:4. He's joyful. Why is he joyful? Could it be that persecution and tribulation is not just not a liability, but it's actually a reason to rejoice? Earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "We glory in tribulations." Why, Paul? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. God afflicts his people to strengthen them because he loves them. He wants to use them. Dear believer, God, if God is afflicting you, if you're going through trials and tribulations, it's because he loves you. He wants to use you, and he can't use you if he pampers you and if your muscles are not exercised and strengthened, if you're atrophied through an easy life. So he loves you. He wants to use you, and he produces perseverance in your life through tribulations, and you can glory in that. Paul elsewhere says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So it's not just God will strengthen me to serve him in this life, but there's an even greater reason to rejoice in tribulation, because it's temporary. For every child of God, you will come out of the great tribulation, just like these saints did. There's no child of God that will ever be in a great tribulation that he or she will not come out of. It's temporary. It's but for a moment. And yet it works for us. It enables us to be strong and persevere unto that everlasting, eternal weight of glory in heaven. The things which we can't see, so it discourages us because we can't see these blessings, but the fact that we can't see them reassures us, according to Paul, it means that they're eternal. They're not things that will be burned up at the end of the age, but there are things that will continue forever. He says elsewhere, in Romans 8, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, Lazarus sat covered in sores at the rich man's gate. He tried to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. Yes, he had a difficult Christian life, but when he died, the angels escorted him to the bosom of Abraham, even the bosom of the God of Abraham. My friends, the Lamb's flock in this triumphant estate has experienced all of that, and we're meant to look at that and to say, yes, that day is coming for me as well, through faith in Christ. And we're meant to see that this heaven that we look forward to is not primarily a comforting place, but a comforting person. It's not primarily a comforting place, though it is that, but it is a comforting person. Look at verses 15 through 17. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." They're in glory, they're worshiping him every moment of the day, day and night. They're with him. He is dwelling with them. "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters." It's not just a place or certain blessings or privileges, but it's a person. Indeed, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all combining to comfort us with all of these precious promises. Well, we see this comfort that they experience, and thirdly and finally, they are communing. They're cleansed, they're comforted, and they are communing. Verse 15, "They therefore are before the throne of God and serve," that is, worship him "day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. As we said, this is the personal experience of heaven, and this is a communion that the believers experience as members of the Lamb's heavenly flock. Notice that they enjoy communion with God. They're before the throne. They're in the presence of His throne. This is the throne that, as it were, God is seated upon. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 6. If you recall that passage, Isaiah chapter 6, where God is seated on His throne. King Uzziah has died, but the Lord is seated on His royal throne, sovereign over the nations and over His people. In heaven, we will have access to this royal throne room. In the days of Esther, even the queen could not come into the presence of the king unless he would raise his royal scepter and give her access, lest she be put to death. And how much more holy, how infinitely more holy is God Himself than any earthly king, and yet He gives us access to His heavenly throne. Not just the throne of grace, which we enjoy now by faith, but we can approach boldly in heaven to the throne of glory. We commune with Him. We also see that this is spoken of as a holy temple. We're there worshiping Him day and night in His temple. The temple was the place where God dwelt among His people. It was His holy habitation. It was His holy and powerful and awful presence where He who was a consuming fire dwelt in the midst of His people, and there was a veil to protect them from what surely would be an overwhelming reality of His glory. But in heaven, there is no veil. In heaven, we have an immediate vision of the reality of the glory of God. Our capacities are enlarged such that to the extent that a human being can appreciate and know the living God in all of His glorious attributes, we will have it. Immediately. Yes, we have no veil today in the new covenant, but this is by faith, but then it shall be by sight. We're in His holy temple, and it's also spoken of as a pleasant dwelling. This is the Father's house that has many mansions, many rooms. Christ is preparing it for us, and we dwell with God, and He dwells with us. He dwells with us. Imagine if you mentioned to me that, oh, such and such a person, perhaps a pastor in the presbytery, he was my roommate in college. I would insinuate from that or infer from that, well, you must know Him pretty well. You must have spent a number of just pleasant hours spending time with Him, shooting the breeze, getting to know Him, not just in official formal capacities, but just you know Him. You're familiar with Him. Now, I don't want to suggest that we'll be familiar with God in a profane sense, but there will be a reverent familiarity that we have with God in heaven, such that the more familiar we are with God, the more reverent we will become. It's the reverse for us, right, on earth. The more familiar we become with someone, the less awestruck we are. But not so with God. There will be a reverent familiarity as He dwells with us. God will dwell among us in our place of residence. We also have communion with each other. The Lamb's flock enjoys communion with each other. Notice the description of this flock in the first few verses of our text. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Note the diversity of this flock, and yet look at their unified praise and communion in the presence of God and the Lamb. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. They give God the glory for salvation, but notice they call Him our God. They're unified. They commune with one another despite their earthly diversity, their ethnic diversity, their cultural diversity. They say over and over again, as it says in verse 12 as well, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. For all eternity, we will have this communion as the Lamb's flock with those that are so different from us in this life, but we will have so much in common in glory in Christ as the Lamb's flock. My friends, I just want to close by reminding you that these are not just future blessings. That we can enjoy the diversity of Christ's bride today. We can enjoy the assurance of the forgiveness of sins today. We can commune with God today. We can be comforted in the midst of affliction today. Each of these blessings is available in principle, not in its fullness, but in principle to the Lamb's flock today. So if your life and conscience is stained with guilt for sin, then today you can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can say, as it were, singing Psalm 23 with this new understanding, the Lamb is my shepherd. I am shepherded by the Lamb. He leads me. He guides me. He refreshes my soul with fountains of living waters. He protects me from the rays of the sun. He provides for me such that I'm not hungering and thirsting, and one day I will be fully satisfied in Him. My friend, do you feel lonely or alienated or abandoned? Are you experiencing discouraging tribulation? The solution to your problem is available in principle now. So that you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I will fear no evil, for the Lamb, my shepherd, is with me, and His rod and His staff, they comfort me. And a table Thou hast furnished me in the presence of my foes. In a hostile world, I'm sitting down at the table with the Lamb and His flock. My friend, if you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd, as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, then I can promise you this, that surely, certainly, absolutely, goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, You are a merciful God. You did not leave us in our sin and misery and defilement, but You have opened up to us a fountain for sin and uncleanness. You have commanded us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we would overcome any and all obstacles to washing our garments in the blood of the Lamb, to receiving the comfort of the Lamb who is our shepherd, that we would overcome any and all obstacles to communing with You and Your flock in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.